listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus often said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," meaning that there were those who had ears to hear and there were those who did not have ears to hear. And so we want to, all of us together, we want to say, "God, give me ears to hear your word." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And God, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might hear and might understand and might do what you've called us to do. I pray that you would reach down and touch each heart today. I pray the Holy Spirit would minister his comfort and his love and his conviction to each and every one of us today. And I pray your word would continue to bore into our souls and make us who you want us to be. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Some images are fixed in our minds forever. When I was 8 years old and swimming at the YMCA, my mom came down early in the middle of a session and rushed me into the car and on to home. And I didn't think much of it until I got home, and as we pulled into the driveway, I saw my dad in the front yard in a lawn chair with his pistol in his lap. And I was rushed into the house and, of course, looking through the windows to see what was going to happen. And as an 8-year-old kid, you're like, "What in the world is going on?" Then in the distance, one, really about 2 towns over, in the sky came a mass of billowing black smoke. And I want to show you in this newsreel what happened that day. My grandfather was the chief of police in the town that I lived in. So his police force was called to work on the scene of this major event in Southern California. And what I learned years and years later, not understanding why that following week my mom drove me to school every day, I was like, "Mom, I only live like right down the street from school. Why do you have to drive me there?" is that there had actually been death threats against the chiefs of police in those areas and against their families. And that's why that image of my dad out front will never leave me, because he had taken it upon himself to protect our family. If indeed there was something that would come to pass, nothing ever happened, obviously, I'm still here. But it was quite a devastating experience for those that were nearby and in that situation. And I want to liken this to the way Jerusalem was in the days of Nehemiah, Ezra, and Zerubbabel. Because when Babylon conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC, they burned the gates, they tore down the walls, and they burned the holy temple. And they actually tore the temple down to the ground and took all of the sacred implements that were in the temple. It was absolutely devastated. And yet God put in a few men to come back, to take the 4-month journey to Jerusalem, to start the rebuilding process of the city. And I showed you this video from Watts to give you just a small picture of what it must have been like for them when they went back to Jerusalem and saw that the gates were destroyed, the walls were torn down, and the temple was decimated. It was God who raised up Zerubbabel, the prophets Zechariah and Haggai. They prophesied that Zerubbabel would come back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the temple. And so he did. And then God sends Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. And he did. But this morning we're going to focus on Ezra, whom God sent back to rebuild the people. Because you can build the outward structure, which indeed was a symbol of what was going on inside of them. But if you don't build the inward structure of the people, then you're never going to grow strong, because it's really the inward structure of the people, what's going on inside the people, that's going to make the difference in the building that God has in mind for them and the building that God has in mind for us. I suspect that God is building your life Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, you are God's building, and that you are being built up on a foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And he said, be careful how you build on that foundation. Some build with gold, silver, precious stones, but others build with wood, hay, and stubble. And he said, be alert as to what you build with, because that's going to be, the outcome of that is going to be your reward in the end. You'll reap what you sow. And Peter said that we are God's spiritual building, and that we are priests of God, and we are now calling people to Jesus Christ, just like Ezra in his day as the priest was calling his people to Jesus Christ. It's not the job of the pastor. It's all of us as priests of God. And so I hope when we look at Ezra, that you see yourself in Ezra, that he's not just some special leader that God raised up, but God is using all of us to bring people to Christ and to teach them about him. Sometimes our lives feel like the video that you saw, torn down, burned down, hollowed out, life in rubbles. And God majors on building those who are in that condition. God takes you right where you are and begins to build you up and strengthen you and encourage you. And he's glorified in the times where you look back at your life and you say, you know, my life was in rubbles, but God began to build my life, and now I can look back and say, look at what God has done. And if you could put yourself in Ezra's people's shoes, the Jews' shoes, for just a minute, you can imagine how demoralized they were when they came back to the city and met up with people who were still living in the city who were impoverished, because the Babylonians only took the strong and the smart and those who could help them out, and they left those who were poor and diseased and in need. And many, many, many of those people died there in Jerusalem. And if you read the book of Lamentations at the end of the book of Jeremiah, it chronicles how desperate those times were that lasted 70 years. But Jeremiah had prophesied, get this, 70 years from now, God will stir up leaders to come back and begin to rebuild what's been torn down. And so God stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel went back and led a commission of people to build the temple, Nehemiah the walls, and then Ezra the people. Ezra lived in the 400s BC, but the bridge from him to us is so short. Because all of us know, whether it's our own life or lives of people we know who feel like their lives are in rubble, as soon as they commit their life to Christ and begin to walk with him, they realize that God is building them from the inside out. It's always, you know, it is good to have, and we're going to talk about this, goals and plans to serve God and to do things for God, but it's really the work of God inside of us that we should be most focused on, because that's the work then that will motivate us to do what God wants us to do. Ezra lived after Joshua, the judges, the kings, and into the time of Israel's exile in Babylon. He is a player in Jeremiah's prophecy. And I want to just say, I've got to throw in a little bit of a parenthesis here. I got to see the Dead Sea Scrolls a few months ago down in L.A. And it was so exciting to be able to see them firsthand. The actual scrolls, that some of them were dated or are dated back to 200 BC. And you're looking at these manuscripts thinking, oh my goodness, back before the time of Jesus, these things existed, and they found these at Qumran near the Dead Sea. It's just amazing. But what they also had on display there were about 100 Canaanite gods that they had unearthed way back. They date these about 600 BC, and they're little figurines of naked people that the Canaanites worship. But you know where they found them? In Jerusalem, God's holy city. And it was in Jerusalem in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar's forces came in and devastated the city. And the prophet said, the reason for it, is your idolatry, that you're acquiescing to the times and the people and their worship of idols. And they found these little gods in Jerusalem near the spot where Solomon's original temple was. But Solomon's temple is torn down, and it would be 70 years before they would be back at it. Let me read to you a line about Ezra. Ezra, building upon the foundation of Nehemiah's political achievements, gave a new sense of impetus to his people. He took those who were discouraged and he built them up. The law book which he expounded was certainly not new in content and not necessarily new in form. Have you ever heard somebody say this? I grew up in the church and I've been hearing the Bible all my life, but finally the Bible came alive to me. That's what was going on in Israel under Ezra's ministry. But Ezra initiated a new era in which the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, was not simply a book of laws, but a manual of instruction covering every detail of life, developed by a technique of exposition which assumed both oral and literary forms. In other words, he spoke it and they wrote it down. Ezra became the father of Judaism, and this way of life, which centered upon an unswerving allegiance to the Torah, not only molded Jewish life from that point on, but enabled it to survive the searching historical crises of the succeeding centuries. Ezra must not be blamed for the unlovely features of later Judaism. The fact is that his policies saved Judah from oblivion in a particular historical situation. If you would, look at Ezra 7, verse 10 with me. That's going to be our key verse for this. At the beginning of the chapter, it talks about Ezra's lineage, that he's a direct descendant of Aaron, the high priest, the brother of Moses. And when you go down to verse 9, it says, he came to Jerusalem after a four-month trip, for the good hand of his God was on him. And so God was the one who stirred him up to do this good work. The good hand of his God was upon him. And as you read through the scripture, whenever anything good happens, that tends to be the commentary, doesn't it? Good happened in the life of Joseph because the good hand of his God was upon him. Good things happened in the life of David because the good hand of his God was upon him. Good things happened in the life of Isaiah because the good hand of his God was upon him. And good things happen in your life because the good hand of your God is upon you. And verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And so Nike has nothing on Ezra. Ezra was saying, just do it in the 400s BC. He set his heart on the word of the Lord and to tell the people to do it and then to teach his word. I will forever be grateful to a man named Randy Albee. I was a brand new Christian. We were up in Palmdale, California at this little ministry house. We took a walk together out into the fields. We sat down on an old railroad tie and he began to tell me the story of Daniel and his three friends who were taken captive into Babylon. And he told me that they would not stand up and or bow down and worship the image that the king made everybody worship. And I was, as he was talking to me about God's word, I was just like mesmerized by it. And he said that these three Hebrew children, the king was so angry with them that he threw them into a burning, fiery furnace. And lo and behold, when they looked in there, there were not three in there, there were four in there, and the fourth looked like the son of the gods, Jesus Christ, with them. And when they went to pull them out of the furnace, the people, the guards that had put them in there, it was so hot near the entryway to the furnace, they died. But when they pulled these three Hebrew children out of it, they were all alive, and they didn't even smell like smoke, because God had preserved them. That's not the message this morning, but that's what Randy told me. And I was like, whoa, that is so cool. God can do stuff like that? And God began to use teachers like Ezra in my life to teach me God's word. And as they did, I was built up in Christ, and I was encouraged in Christ, and I began to go out and share my faith in Christ with everybody that I could meet and talk to about him, because I wanted them to know about this God who could spare men from death and save them. Years later, my wife and I and some friends got a chance to sit under Dr. J.I. Packer. And, I've had a lot of teachers through the years, but sitting at the feet of Dr. Packer was like, being in a candy store and just saying, you know, they just tell you, like, here, you can have all the candy you want, you'll never get sick, and you'll never get fat. And it was just phenomenal. And in his English style, he would pronounce and talk about every point he made particularly and perfectly, because he, like a legal brief, had his theological studies all laid out. But when you sat under him, you experienced the grace of God in Christ as he taught you. For me, he was like an Ezra. And so, how can we be like Ezra and become like eager beavers for the Bible? I was at a bookstore, this was in 1904, I was at a bookstore and got this book. Patrick, it wasn't that funny. Patrick said, oh, did you get it? Like, did you get it brand new? Yeah, so it was dated 1904, and it's called How to Master the English Bible. And when I saw the title of this little book, I thought, yeah, that's, you know, that intrigues me. I mean, who wouldn't want to master the English Bible? And I recommend this book, but it's probably out of print. If you want to borrow it, you can. He says this: the first practical help I ever received in the mastery of the English Bible was from a friend. We were fellow attendants at a certain Christian convention and thrown together a good deal for several days, and I saw something in his Christian life to which I was a comparative stranger. A peace, a rest, a joy, a kind of spiritual poise I knew little about. One day I ventured to ask him how he had become possessed of the experience, when he replied, by reading the book of Ephesians. I was surprised. I'd read it without such results, and therefore asked him to explain the manner of his reading, when he related the following. He'd gone into the country to spend the Sabbath with his family on one occasion, taking with him a pocket copy of Ephesians, and in the afternoon, going out into the woods and lying down under a tree, he began to read it. He read it through at a single reading, and finding his interest aroused, read it through again in the same way, and his interest increasing again and again. I think he added that he read it some 12 or 15 times. And he says, when I arose to go into the house, I was in possession of Ephesians, or better yet, it was in possession of me. And I had been lifted up to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in an experimental sense in which that had not been true in me before and will never cease to be true in me again. So the first step to understanding the Bible is to simply read the Bible. But I would also recommend that we read it prayerfully, that we pray before we read it, and we read it with an attitude of prayer, so that as I'm reading God's word, I'll bow or I'll talk to God about what I'm reading. Sometimes we do what's called devotions, right? And we have a little checklist that we're going to do our reading and then go on to the day that we have in front of us. And so often, because in our minds we're at such a rushed kind of framework in our mind, we forget to stop and pray about what we're reading. I'd also recommend that we read it inquiringly, that we read it thinking, who, what, when, where, why, and how? What's going on here? What can I learn from this? What is God saying to me? What do I need to change? What do I need to do? What is God's word about while I'm reading this section of Scripture? And then lastly, read it expectantly. The Bible even says of itself, it's like a sword that pierces to the division of our soul and spirit and gets way down inside of us and discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart. So when I read the Bible, I'm reading it expectantly, like, God, how are you going to change my life today in reading your word? And then I would encourage you to memorize God's word, because then God's word can roll through the reel of your mind, and God can use that to point out to you things in your life as you go through your day. But not only do we need to read and study God's word as Ezra did with the people, we need to do it. We need to be doers of the word. The book of James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And I have this little kind of grid that I put myself through to think about being a doer of the word. It's faith, hope, and love. And you know the verse in Corinthians, it says, now abides these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. But first of all, faith. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Jesus. And so the more we are in God's word, the greater level of faith and trust in God we have. There were some fellows that came up to Jesus one day and said, how can we do the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Now, do you think Jesus meant, like, just believe right now once and that's all, you got it, you've done all the works of God? If it was only that easy. He's saying, for a lifetime. You believe in me, you trust in me for a lifetime. That's the work of God, that whatever I'm doing in your life, as I build your life, you're trusting in me. As I'm putting you through experiences that are uncomfortable, you trust in me. I'm building you up. I'm allowing you to go through difficult times so you can see that I'm faithful to you in difficult times, and I'm building you up. And also hope. Hope does not disappoint, Paul said in Romans. And so when we are in God's word and doing God's word, just doing God's word, we have a hope that our work will not be in vain. Like, we know that if we do our work for Christ, that there will be a reward at the end of the day, so to speak. Maybe not in our lifetime, but at the end of our lives when we're with Christ. He will reward those who serve him. He will honor those who honor him. And so we have great hope. So Paul told the Corinthians and said, he said, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, get this, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever you do for Christ will be rewarded. There is hope, no matter how difficult the circumstances. And of course, for Paul, that meant in the light of the Roman sword, he was willing to serve Christ and be jailed all the way up to the very end. But now remains these three: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That's the greatest work. When I do stuff that's motivated from love. When my heart is gripped by love and I serve because I love. Not because I am compelled to by some outside force, but I do it because I love the people that I'm serving. A month or so ago, I was made aware of a devastating earthquake in Nepal. And I was more aware of Nepal because Dan and Peters, who is right here this morning, went to Nepal last summer, and he actually walked among the places that are now devastated by, get this, a 7.8 earthquake. Now, I grew up in Southern California, so I could show you pictures of like 6.5 earthquakes that I've been in that were pretty rough. 6.5. 7.8 in a country where the houses are made out of not very secure building materials was devastating. Thousands of people died in the first quake. And then a few weeks after that first quake, 7.3 quake. This was after relief organizations like Samaritan's Purse had already put people on the ground and in the air to come to Nepal to help them. And so you talk about a place in the world that looks like Jerusalem looked in the times of Ezra. Nepal looks like that today. And I'm not, Dana, did they have trouble with fires during the earthquakes too? I didn't hear about that. Not really? Okay. So a lot of these buildings didn't have natural gas, so they didn't have to worry about that. Okay. And can you imagine how difficult it is for those people? Can you imagine what they're going through today as we meet here in the security of this room and in the security of our homes this afternoon? And my heart goes out for these people. And so we begin to pray in class for Nepal and have been praying for them. And I said, look, I just put a jar up. It's this jar right here. I've already confiscated all the money that was put in it so far. And I said, we're praying. Let's give some money. Let's send some money to Samaritan's Purse and see if we can at least be a little bit of a part of helping the situation. And the kids, over just a two-week period, there was $200 in there, you know, and it was like, yes, we don't even know these people, but we love these people, and we don't just love the Christians that are there, we love the Hindus that are there who need Christ, and Samaritan's Purse is there. Let me read to you a few lines. You know Samaritan's Purse, like Christmas boxes, same group. This is from Franklin Graham. The enormity of the Nepal earthquake is still unfolding. The 7.8 magnitude quake was so powerful that it actually lowered Mount Everest. Shockwaves crumbled the stone walls of tens of thousands of houses. Burying entire villages. Thousands of people died and more than a million have nowhere to live. Nothing to eat and no source of clean water. We had staff on the ground in the capital, Kathmandu, within 48 hours of the disaster. We then immediately chartered a cargo plane in India to airlift 46 tons of emergency supplies into Nepal. We're planning more flights as fast as the airport can accommodate them. At the same time, we arranged for trucks to cross over the treacherous Himalayas to deliver more critically needed relief items. The roads are steep, rugged, and dangerous, but right now they're a lifeline to the desperate Nepalese people. Nepal is an overwhelmingly Hindu nation, but there are dozens of little evangelical congregations who are following the example of the Good Samaritan and trying to help their neighbors in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Samaritan's Purse is working with them to provide tens of thousands of survivors with food, water, shelter, and other essential supplies. And I brought this jar with me today, and you can certainly write a check to Samaritan's Purse. But I want this jar here because there's some of you that are young people that when the offering is taken, you feel like that's, you know, I don't know, I'll put in my money in the basket, but this is money that's going to go directly to Nepal to help this situation. And I want the young people, if you have a dime and you put that in there, that's your part and that's perfectly fine because it's coming out of love for those that are in a hurting spot in the world right now. And if you're an adult and you want to write a large check, great. I'm going to put my $200 from school and whatever money comes in, tomorrow we'll count it all up and we'll send it to Samaritan's Purse to help them. But most importantly, could you pray and pray with me for the people of Nepal that God would help them in their time of need? Do the word. Be a doer of the word and be a follower of those who obey God. The Bible says that we have a great cloud of witnesses who've gone before us. This great cloud of witnesses who were people of faith, who did what God told them to do, and we are to follow their example, the book of Hebrews says in chapter 12. Lastly, teach others the word. So Ezra's job was to study God's word, to know it, to do it, and to teach it. I don't know if we have any student doctors in here, but I used to laugh because a doctor friend of mine used to always say in medical school, they said, see one, do one, teach one. So like, appendectomy, see one, and then the next day do one, and then teach somebody else how to do one. And I got to tell you that when you teach somebody else, I don't care if it's a bedtime story to your kids, you learn more about God's Word and about the truths of Scripture when you teach it than you ever do when you are just reading it. There's something about teaching God's Word that actually ingrains it in our lives. And also what happens is when people go like, you know what you said there? I don't think that's biblical. You know, let's talk about that. And you start to think about what you're saying about God's Word, and it gets sharpened because you are the one, you're teaching it, but maybe you're a little off course and you need to correct that. I'm still correcting that all the time, trying to hone in and teach what God's Word says rather than what I want to teach. What does the Bible say? So when we teach, we learn. And so as Ezra, we need to take every opportunity to teach our kids, to teach our grandkids, to teach our neighbors, to teach our fellow employees. When you teach, you learn. It's a good thing. All right, let me apply this to us, and then I'll be done. And you say like, wow, that's pretty cool. He's only got 5 minutes. Well, I've got about 15 points here. They're short, but there's 15 of them or more. First of all, set goals to study the Bible prayerfully. Do you have goals for the summer? Sometimes the summer can be a real spiritual downer. Fun, fun, fun. But spiritually, dumb, dumb, dumb. We just kind of dumb down in the summer because we can just kind of sit on our laurels and not really seek the Lord. Why? Because we're busy doing fun stuff. And that's a good thing. We need to have fun during the summer, but set a goal for the summer as far as God's Word. And here's a horrible goal, by the way. This summer, I am going to read the Bible more. That is not a good goal. And I'm going to show you what a good goal is here in just a minute. But first of all, your goals have to be meaningful to you. You cannot adopt my goals. You have to have your own. They have to be meaningful to you. And so I'm going to give you a list of possibilities for reading the Bible. And if one of them resonates with you, go for it. But it's got to be meaningful inside of you. Many people say, you know, I need to be a more goal-oriented person. So I know what my goal is going to be. I'm going to become a better person. That's what I'm going to be. But they never think about what a better person might look like. They just kind of are like tossing their ideas into the air and hoping they come down on their feet. But goals have to be measurable and manageable. I need to be able to measure my goal. If I'm going to become a better person, I need to say to myself, this week I am going to do 3 things that were like people did not expect, and I'm just going to reach out and help them. That's measurable. Then at the end of the week, when I look back at my week and I say, I've done 1 out of 3. At least I did one. I didn't do 3. But I can measure that goal. That's a good goal. I think you get my drift. But I think of all of that about goals that I just said, the most important thing is if it's meaningful to you. Do you think it was meaningful to Ezra to teach God's Word and to do it and to study it? Oh, boy. Yeah, it was meaningful. That was the biggest thing in his life, boy. I bet he was just focused on teaching God's Word so other people could get the joy of being in God's Word like he had it. And then they built, Zerubbabel built the temple. And when the temple was going up, they all wailed and cried because now God's holy place, they were offering sacrifice again. They were attending to the altar. The king of Persia actually allowed them to bring back a lot of the items from the empire that the Babylonians had taken to put in the new temple. And then the walls are going up so the enemies can't get to them. And then there's Ezra out in the square. The Bible says that as he read the law of the Lord, it began to rain like cats and dogs. It's like he lived in Oregon. And it says he read the scripture and expounded on it from the morning till the evening. And the men, the women, and the children were there. And when the children didn't understand what he was saying, the women and men would turn to their kids and go, yeah, oh, okay, yeah. Boker Tov. All right. Read through a gospel this summer. Read through a gospel this summer. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's a good goal. Number 2, take the 7 last sayings of Jesus on the cross and meditate on one each day. Boy, that would be a great goal, wouldn't it? By the end of the summer, you would know each one and you'd be thinking every day about the seven last sayings of Jesus. I thirst, or my God, why have you forsaken me? Or into your hands I commit my spirit. And you think each day, and you just meditate each day on one of those. Read a chapter in Proverbs, starting tomorrow is June 1st. And you can read through the whole book of Proverbs, one chapter a day. June, July, and August, read through the whole book of Proverbs through the whole month. Read a small letter of Paul over and over, but some each day. And so you can measure that by if you're reading the book of Galatians over and over, or like this fella in this book, you read the book of Ephesians over and over and over again, that would be a good goal. Do a study on prayer by assessing Bible study helps like BibleGateway.com on the internet. And just put in the word prayer and start to study the verses that come up on prayer. It'll give you all the verses in the Bible where the word prayer is mentioned. And you can just start meditating on those and then using those as a challenge to pray. Secondly, act on what you read. Be a responder like Jesus and not a reactor. And what I mean by that is, respond to other people, but don't react to other people. You notice in Jesus, people would challenge him and he would ask them a question. Or he would say nothing. But he didn't react to them out of anger, even though there were many times he was very angry. And so act on what you read in the gospel. If you're going to read a gospel and you see what Jesus is doing, act on that and do what Jesus would do. WWJD, right? Secondly, gain a greater appreciation for the cross by means of the seven last sayings. You know, it's always good to meditate on the cross. It's always good. And you meditated all summer on each of the last sayings of Jesus on the cross, and you'll gain a greater appreciation and understanding for the glory of the cross for doing that. Do what the proverb of the day says to do. Now, part of the problem there is picking like one or two things that it says. Because in any given chapter, you might say 15 things. So pick the one that resonates with you and then do it that day. Like it says in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so when you approach God, approach him respectfully and fearfully. And what you'll find is you begin to respect and appreciate him more. And then you'll gain understanding and you'll realize like God is big and I am small. I don't run the universe. He runs the universe. And I then now am in my proper position, humble. Not haughty, not proud, humble. Because I'm doing what Proverbs tells me to do. Learn to have joy in the midst of trials by reading Philippians over and over and over. And if you do, you'll see that even though Paul was in chains, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Lastly, pray regularly and confidently by studying the many aspects of prayer. Do you know that Hebrews says that you need to go boldly to the throne of grace? That when you pray, I know sometimes it's hard to pray because we kind of feel like this, like, I'm not really worthy. And the point is, Hebrews says, through the blood of Jesus, I can enter into the most holy place and spend time with God. Teach others. Volunteer to be a part of a vacation Bible school this summer. Many of you know like people from other fellowships that have vacation Bible school, and you could volunteer to help them out. That's a great way to be a teacher. Secondly, you could volunteer to help in kids' church. I was just telling somebody before the service, there's a little inkling of a revival in kids' church. Because for the last 3 weeks during the lesson, the kids have been engaged and actually asking some really good questions. That's an indication, like in Ezra's day, that they're listening to the word and they want to do it and they want to teach others. I think that's cool. So help us out in kids' church. See me if you want to help with that. Thirdly, sit your family down and teach them what God has been teaching you. Simple as that. What has God been teaching you? When I first became a believer, I met with Doc and Hazel Peterson. He was an optometrist who actually worked in the Sears building across from the Forum in Inglewood, California. That probably resonates with like maybe one person in the room, but gives you context. But anyway, when we ate dinner at his house, he always went around each of us and he said, "What's God doing in your life lately?" And we learned from other people. Like, I always got nervous, like, I don't know. But then when I heard what the other people were talking about, I thought, yeah, you know, maybe God is working in my life. But Doc was always teaching, always asking good questions, always prodding me to think about my relationship with Christ. And that is a good thing to do. What's God doing in your life? Ask a non-believing friend at work if he'd like to read the Gospel of Mark with you. Now that would be stepping out, wouldn't it? Say, "Hey, do you want to read the Bible with me?" You know, I mean, you could read the first chapter of Mark. Give him a Gospel of Mark. I'll read the first chapter. We'll talk about it. Maybe he'll have questions. If you don't have the answers to the questions, ask somebody who might have the answer to the questions. But maybe this is the summer where you step out a little bit, and you know that employee that you've really got a heart for, that you'd really love to see come to Christ? Why don't you ask them if they want to study the Bible with you? Be a great thing to do. Be awesome. And lastly, and last and probably least, maybe not least, use social media to express what you have been learning in your study. Honest to goodness, we really don't care if you got your toenails clipped at the spa. I mean, on Facebook. And that's why it's so hard for me to read Facebook, because of all of the posts on Facebook. But when somebody shares what God's been doing in their life on Facebook, like gives a Bible verse or talks about what God's been teaching them, that's something to look at. And use social media to share what God's doing in your life. All right. Conclusion. Be thankful for those who have shared the Word of God with you. Can we take a moment of just silence here? And I want you to think about those in your life who have shared the Word of God with you from the time you were little to now. Here in a minute, we're going to pray for them. Ask God to bless them. Some of them are dead, right? Some of them are in heaven. And you know, how cool is it that their jewels and crowns are growing while they stand because you're praising God for what they did in your life? Imitate their faith and pass it along to others. The greatest compliment you could give to somebody who's taught you is to pass it on to others. My good friend Carl died when he was 28 years old. That was Hazel and Doc's son. I thought he was so old, but I was, when I met him, I was like 18, 17, and he was probably 21 or 22. I go, "Oh, he's so old." Oh, but anyway, he got cancer and he fought it for 3 years and he was in remission, and then he got a disease of the liver and he died. But I remember his mother telling me, "Carl loves the Old Testament." And as a new Christian, here's what I thought. Carl has a screw loose. That's really what I thought. I mean, I tried to read the Old Testament. Come on. It was tough. But now that I've got a few years, to a large extent, when I share God's word, it's not me. It's that man who sat down with me. And first person who ever asked me, "Would you like to pray with me?" First person who ever asked me that. And you know what my response was? I don't know. I have no clue. And we prayed, and I had a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful spiritual experience when we prayed. The presence of God was so real at that moment. I was like, "What in the world is going on?" But when I share Ezra 7:10, "He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and do it, to teach others God's statutes and laws in Israel," it's like I'm walking in Carl's shoes. And if you knew Carl, you would think, man, was he cool. He loved the Lord so much, died so young, and yet my hope is he's still receiving rewards in heaven for what God might be doing through me and then through you. You go out, teach somebody God's word, and then maybe Carl will get more rewards in heaven, and I'm all for that. Be strategic in your approach to learn, do, and pass on the truths of God's word. It will not happen by default. You have enemies out there, spiritual ones, that will try to upend your good intentions to teach your kids, your grandkids, and the people you know what God's word says. And it's hard. I mean, I've always said this, try to leave an open Bible in your house somewhere. It never stays open. It always closes shut. I don't know why that's true. You try that on for size. Living room table, open the Bible. Day later, shut. You know why? Because it's so hard. There's so much opposition to God's word that we need to be careful that we are intentional about reading it and studying it and doing it and giving it to others. It won't happen by default. Set goals that reflect the godly desires of your heart. And if God has moved you to give to Nepal today, we're certainly going to give our own tithes and offerings in a little while. But this jar is for that. And if you write a check to Samaritan's Purse, it'll go directly to them. You'll get a tax write-off and all that good stuff. But really, who cares? Your money will help people that are in desperate, desperate need. And I'm just going to leave this somewhere up here, like on one of the chairs, and you can just kind of incognito slip a dime or a dollar or $1,000 check into that jar, and I'll mail that off to Samaritan's Purse tomorrow afternoon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we appreciate you. We love you, adore you. We lay our lives before you. We appreciate you so much. We pray for those here today, God, whose, when they saw pictures of Watts, they were like, that's where my heart's at. That's where my life's at. It's hollowed out. It's burned out. I pray for them, God, that today they would begin to see the building project that you can do in their lives, and that they would take what was torn down and realize that you can build it up, and that you can help them and encourage them and build them in Christ. And God, we together lift up the Nepalese people, especially in the areas that were devastated by the earthquakes. And we ask, God, that today you would send angels from every quarter of the globe to help them, that you would bless the relief organizations and keep them safe as they travel over the treacherous terrain to get help to these people, and that, God, you would be with those that have lost family members and that you would help them as they grieve and go through that whole difficult process. Oh, God, would you reach out and help these people for Jesus' sake and in his name. And so, God, now we worship you and praise you, take communion. But it's our hearts, God, that we know you want. And so, God, take our hearts and let them be consecrated wholly to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.